Continue with our sermons in Leviticus. If you would turn once more to chapter 8, reading that portion once again from verse 1 to verse 14. Leviticus chapter 8 and the first 14 verses. Leviticus 8 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured off the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Amen. Verse 10, And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Leviticus, this part of Leviticus, we've been looking at how Moses now followed out those directives that the Lord had given to him in the book of Exodus, and how he had now begun the setting up of the priesthood in the nation of Israel in those days. The priesthood, you remember, as we've said already, was absolutely integral to that whole religious system that the Lord was granting to those people in those days, because it was through the priesthood and by the priesthood that the people were to bring their sacrifices and their offerings to the Lord, those sacrifices and offerings which were to make them acceptable in the eyes of the Lord with whom they had to do. In the course of the chapter then, we're told about the appointment of Aaron, who was to be the high priest in the nation of Israel at that time. And we're also told about the appointment of Aaron's sons, as they were to serve in the priesthood as well, in the way that the Lord commanded them to do that and directed them to do that thing. When it comes to the application and the understanding of those things to our hearts and souls in the gospel, you remember, then as we've seen in the things that belong to Aaron exclusively, you have a shadowing forth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to be the great high priest of our profession forever and forevermore. And in the things that we're told about Aaron's sons in the general, you have a pointing forward to that fact that everyone who would ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of their souls, that man or that woman or that young person, as the case might be, would be made to be priests unto God all the days of their life and into eternity itself. Remember the words of Peter again, but ye are a chosen generation, he says, a royal priesthood. That's what we're called to be. And then as he speaks about the function of the priesthood that God has ordained, he says then that is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So there was a high priest in the nation of Israel in those days. In that, you have the shadowing forth of Christ, who would come in the days of the gospel to be our great high priest forevermore. And there were priests in the nation of Israel in those days as well, the sons of Aaron. And in that, you have the shadowing forth of the fact that in the gospel days, all who believe in Christ would be made to be part of that kingdom of priests that the Lord had ordained for that purpose, to offer up not blood sacrifices as the old priests did, but to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ our Lord. Now, it was that general fact, that general understanding of the passage that we looked at in the first of our sermons out of the chapter, the fact that the people of God, believers in Christ, are made to be priests unto God. It's a lovely title that's given to us. It's corrupted, of course, in our day when people think about priests and the priesthood, but it's a beautiful title that's given to the people of God, especially when you think of all the function that is involved in that entitlement to the priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Christ. But it was that general fact of that appointment of the priesthood and the fullness of that in the gospel for us was that we looked at, as I say, in the first of the sermons out of the passage. And then in the next two sermons, we began to look at how those men, the sons of Aaron, were actually appointed to the priesthood in that day. What constituted them to be priests unto the Lord in the way that God had said? And as we read again in our verses for this morning, of course, it was that whole series of enactments that God told Moses to carry out, as the Lord commanded Moses. That phrase that keeps repeating itself over and over again throughout the chapter 8 of Leviticus. And so in those enactments, they were washed and they were clothed and they were anointed, and then there was the series of sacrifices and offerings and so on. And only as those things were carried out on those men in the way that God had said, only then could they serve in the priesthood as God had ordained that way before them. And as far as the gospel is concerned, that work of the gospel in our souls, my friends, then that which makes a man or a woman or a young person a priest unto God forevermore has all the spiritual equivalents of what took place with those men in those days. In the first of our two sermons, then, you remember those two sermons, we looked at the washing and how full the word of God is when it comes to that, rising to its pinnacle, as you would say, in that word in the book of the Revelation, that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, washed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We undergo what the apostle calls that washing of water by the word, or that washing of regeneration, all of that which brings before us the fullness of what took place with the priests in Israel of old. And then the other enactment and the sermon following on from that, as those men were clothed in the way that God said they were to be clothed, all of the language of Scripture again, as the prophet says, he has clothed us in the garments of salvation. He has covered us with the robe of righteousness. And those illustrations that we used out of the Gospels, when dear old Bartimaeus threw away his beggar's robe and came to Christ, or the man running about in the tombs naked and out of his mind was then found sitting, clothed, it says, and in his right mind. All of these things are the shadows of the good things that were to come in the Gospel. And as those old priests were washed and clothed in order to be made priests in the nation of Israel, so, as I say, all of that comes to its fullness in the gospel of Christ our Lord. Now, in our time together for this morning, then, we begin to look at the third piece of procedure, this in the setting up of the priesthood of old. And that, of course, as you read this morning, was the anointing with oil, the anointing with the holy oil, as it had been prepared for that purpose. Last week in our time together, we looked at something of the garments that were especially to be worn by the high priest in the exercise of that part of his office where he represented the nation of Israel before God. And all of that, surely a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now for this morning, it's to move on to the anointing with oil, the holy oil. And this comes before us then in the verses also that we read from. Now let me just say this to start with. As far as the anointing was concerned, in a sense, it was the most widespread of all the enactments that took place in those days when Moses gathered the children of Israel at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Of course, he anointed Aaron to be the high priest. He anointed the sons of Aaron also in their priestly calling, but he also anointed the tabernacle itself with oil, and he anointed all the pieces that belonged to the tabernacle, all the furnishings that belonged to the tabernacle. Verse 10, and Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. You know, my friends, it's one of these places in the Word of God, and I think all the Word of God is like this. You're confronted with what you might call the embarrassment of riches. And once you begin to look to Christ and all that God ordained, then you know something of what he himself said, that these Old Testament scriptures are they which testify of me. Moses wrote of me. And certainly that's the case in each and every part of those things that God had commanded Moses to be done. And so for this morning, we're going to look at the first part of the anointing of the tabernacle and the things that were within the tabernacle, and once again, simply to see Christ in all the scriptures. Now, as with the garments of the high priest, perhaps some of this will be familiar to some, but surely profitable to each and every one of us. So we'll begin with a little of the tabernacle itself, and then we'll move into some of those pieces that were in the tabernacle. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. Now the account of God's command to the children of Israel to build the tabernacle, that great big tent in the wilderness, that begins really back in the book of Exodus, where the other directives are contained, begins in chapter 25 of that book, and it occupies virtually the whole of the book that follows on from that. It's in that chapter 25 of Exodus that the materials for the building of the tabernacle are gathered together, but it's especially in that chapter that the great purpose for the building of the tabernacle is given to us in the first place. And in verse 8 of the chapter, the Lord says, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. When we think in terms of the tabernacle of old, my friends, then above all things, think in terms of the place where God ordained and decreed to meet with those people, where he would be their God and they would be his people indeed. It doesn't mean that God was confined within the precincts of the tabernacle. That's not the case, because as the Word of God says, heaven is thy throne and earth is thy footstool. But it means in that particular way that God had given the people a place where they could meet with him, that he would meet with them, and all the benefits and all the blessings that were to flow out of that to those people. It was called the tabernacle of the congregation. It was called the tent of meeting for that very reason, that God met with the people there. It was called the tabernacle of the testimony of the Lord, because as we'll see in a moment, it was there that God deposited his testimony, the law that he had given to Moses, and it was called the tabernacle of the Lord, because it was there that the Lord indeed made his abode, took up his abode amongst the people. And of course, again, it was prophetic. It was prophetic of the gospel that now we enjoy and are able to read about and have our minds saturated with in the course of the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God. For one thing, tabernacle in the wilderness pointed to heaven and glory at last. You remember last week when we looked at that key scripture where Paul speaks about Christ as our great high priest, now appearing in the presence of God for us. There he is in heaven, he says, in the presence of God for us. But what is heaven like in relation to that? Well, he says, it's the pattern, the tabernacle of old that he's speaking about. These were the patterns of things in the heavens. When he calls the tabernacle of old the pattern of things that were in the heavens, the figures of the true, then he's saying that's a copy, as it were, whereby you can take into your heart and mind something of what is going to be contained for you in heaven and glory at last. God met with his people. God abode with his people there. It's just a shadowy copy, but it's a copy in black and white, if you like, of all that is going to be for the people of God in heaven and in glory at last. So you got a picture of heaven and Christ being with his people forever in heaven. It's a picture of the church here on earth, very practical, and to understand that practicality. One of the great titles for the church, you remember, is the house of God, and that is described by the Lord's apostle. He says, this house of God is a habitation of God through the Spirit. And simply, my friends, it is where God now dwells, especially in that especial form amongst his people. There's not any building. For the house of God in the New Testament is not any building, consecrated building or anything else. It's wherever God's people meet as the living stones that make up the building. And whenever they meet and wherever they meet, then they become the habitation of God, and God has promised to meet with them and dwell with them. You know, that would revolutionize some Christians' thinking if they got it into their minds that when the people of God meet together, God has promised to be with us and to be in the midst of us. And as in the corporate, in the individual, because again, the Word of God says to each and every believer in Christ, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The tabernacle that Moses now takes and sanctifies, as it were, with the holy oil that had been prepared, was a picture of glory at last, of the church now, corporate, individually, every believer in Christ the Saviour. But of course, above all things, the tabernacle in the wilderness, my friends, pointed us to Christ, through whom the church and every individual believer has his or her being, and before through whom we will come to heaven and glory at last. And the scriptures of God all unite in this one thing, glorious witness to the fact that when Christ was in the world, God supremely dwelt with Christ when he was in the world. You know how Paul speaks again to the Hebrews, and he says he was the true tabernacle which God pitched and not man. Not that the old tabernacle was untrue, but it was partial. It was temporal. But he says when he came into the world in the will and purpose of his Father, here was the true tabernacle on earth with us. And as he says in another place, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Or as he writes to Colossians, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I'm sure you know John's classical statement, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. So as Moses now takes and anoints the tabernacle, sanctifies it, sets it apart for the glory of God, it is a great picture to our souls. It's where God met with the people, but a picture of where God will meet with his people forever. It's a picture of Christ, in whom God meets with his people and will meet with his people forevermore. And as Moses now comes and visualizes that, and takes up the holy oil, goes round all the tabernacle and all the parts and the furniture and the furnishing, and anoints them with the holy oil, that's what God commanded. And that's to focus our hearts and our minds, that God gave an old dwelling. But now, my friends, the fullness of that has come in Jesus Christ the Lord. Well then, as with the tabernacle as such, preeminently that points to Christ, and every part, every piece that went into the making and the constructing of the tabernacle, that points us to Christ as well. And as we've seen already, what Moses does in this part of Leviticus is what he was instructed to do back there in the book of Exodus. So, the first part of the furniture, lovely arrangement that God gave to those people, lovely prophetic pointer to Christ. The first part of the furniture that the children of Israel were commanded to make in relation to the tabernacle was what was called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord. Now, like every other piece, had a great practical purpose for the children of Israel. When it's called an ark, it's not to be associated with Noah's Ark in that sense, or, well, perhaps it is. Because, you see, Noah's Ark, my friends, wasn't a pleasure cruiser. Wasn't the kind of thing that people went on a world cruise on. Noah's Ark was a box. That's all that it was. It was just a great massive floating box, a chest. The Ark of the Covenant was that, of course, in miniature. And the Ark of the Covenant was very simply a chest. And the chest roughly measured 4 foot in length and 2 foot in width and 2 foot in depth, was made of shittim wood or acacia wood. And it was lined inside and outside with pure beaten gold that the children of Israel prepared for the lining of the ark. Around the top of the ark there was a golden crown, and there were rings on the side where staves were pushed through. And the purpose for that was, when the children of Israel moved on, then they lifted the ark by the staves that went through the rings. They were never to be taken out, as it sat in the holiest of holies in the presence of God. And of course the staves were for this reason, so that no human hand should touch the Ark of the Covenant. And when one deigned to do that, you may remember, later in Israel's history, then he was struck down for doing that very thing. But so all of that, this box, this chest, but overlaid and inlaid with the pure beaten gold. And then the most outstanding feature of all was the lid of the box. And the lid of the box was called the mercy seat. It was a lid. It sat on top of it, but it was like no other lid that had ever been made. It was made out of one slab of pure gold. And out of the gold were to be fashioned 2 cherubim rising out of the lid, facing one another as it sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark with the mercy seat, the lid on top of it, as I've said, that sat within the presence of God in the holiest of holies in that part of the tabernacle that was called by that name. Inside the chest, inside the Ark, there were the 2 stone tablets on which the law of God had been given. There was a pot of the manna that had been gathered in the wilderness, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. So as you think of that, and again, as Moses would have taken and anointed all the parts of the tabernacle, that part of the tabernacle called the ark and the mercy seat that was upon the ark. And again, It's Christ, you see. There's a lovely character in the Pilgrim's Progress called Mr. Standfast. Mr. Standfast was the one that battled against Madam Bubble, who was Bunyan's world, of course, that great swarthy dame who fingered her purse and invited him for all kinds of luxuries. And Standfast stood against the world. And when Christian begins to speak to Standfast, here's what Standfast says. He says, I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his foot in the earth, there I have endeavored to set my foot also. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of. And my friends, each and every believing child of God should love to hear Christ spoken of. In his actual person in the Gospels, in the explanations of him, in the exegesis of him, in the epistles, in the glory at last, in the book of the Revelation, in the types and the shadows in the Old Testament scriptures. We should love to hear our Lord spoken of. And as I mentioned just on Wednesday evening, you see, part of what is happening in the churches of Christ today is this, that first of all, the churches of Christ lost the Word of God, and now they are losing the God of the Word. That's why God and Christ is being spoken of in many of the ways in which they should not be spoken of. Not at all. In the light of all that we're told about God and our Savior in the Word, some of these expressions and language and description, my friends, never befit the God of Scripture or the Christ of Scripture. And it's as he stands revealed to us, that's our only understanding of the God that we are to worship and serve. And so as God dictated all of these things that were to be the shadows of the good things to come, there in the ark and in the mercy seat, there was the shadowing forth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to take up the Ark of the Covenant, and you can think about it, or think about it if you like, with regards to its purpose and its materials and its contents. And the purpose of the ark is clearly stated again in that chapter in Exodus. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, says the Lord, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. And the ark with its mercy seat was the especial place that God met with the children of Israel. In the general, he met with the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, we can say that. But my friends, it was especially the ark with the mercy seat. It was there that God said, I will meet with thee. I will meet with thee, he says, and commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims. And the way that that was effected was this. On the Day of Atonement, my friends, the high priest came into the presence of God, and there he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice that had been made, and he sprinkled it on the ground in which he stood, and upon the mercy seat, upon the lid that was on the Ark of the Covenant. And if you want to break those two things down, separate them. You can't really separate them, but if you want to separate them, and apply them in the gospel. In the one, you have the person of Christ, and in the other, you have the work of Christ. And it is through the person of Christ and the work of Christ that God meets with us and communes with us and accepts us. Person of work, the person of Christ, the work of Christ are, of course, as I say, inseparable, but there are those two lovely aspects of all that the Saviour would do for us in that old arrangement of old. Now, with regards to the person, you see, the actual materials of which the Ark of the Covenant was made were two. There was the shittim wood, the acacia wood, and there was the pure gold. You think of that combination, and what it sets before us in full gospel terms is this. It sets before us the incorruptible humanity and the undeniable Godhood combined in the person of Jesus Christ our Saviour. You see, shittim wood or acacia wood, in a sense, was a very special kind of wood for this reason, because its outstanding characteristic was durability, or indeed incorruptibility. Now, insofar as anything that grew out of this earth or exists in this earth could be thought of as incorruptible, acacia wood was thought of as incorruptible. You remember the sacrifices, that they were to take a lamb or a bullock or a ram, as the case might be, without blemish. That pictures Christ. Now, they weren't completely without blemish, because nothing in fallen creation is without blemish. But they pointed to Christ, who would come indeed without blemish as a lamb to the slaughter. Well, this acacia wood, insofar as anything could be thought of as incorruptible, it was incorruptible wood. And when God said, take acacia wood and make the ark, it was the wood, the acacia wood, that was to give the ark its form, you see, its structure. But then it was to be covered over with pure gold, inside and outside. And oh, my friend, surely that's pointing us up to the fact that when Christ would come into this world of ours, in all the mystery of godliness, there would be that combination of very God and very man in the one person, the God-man who had come to give us a way of acceptance and a meeting with the God of our salvation. The necessity of such a combination, of course, never to be missed in our souls. And I think no one better states it than dear old John Calvin himself in his Institutes. And this is what he says. He says, it deeply concerned us that he who was to be our mediator should be truly God and truly man. And then he gives the reason. He says, for since as God only he could not suffer, and as man only he could not overcome death, he united the human nature with the divine, that he might subject the weakness of the one to death, and by the power of the other might gain us the victory. It deeply concerned us, you see. No fallen son or daughter of Adam's race could be the redeemer of God's elect. Only one could do that. One who would come truly God and truly man. And all that deeply concerned us, my friends, was the deep concern of our God in heaven above, in all the eternal scheme of salvation which would come in Christ, but which is shadowed forth in the patterns of the things that are in the heavens, the shadows of the good things that were to come. And when God commands, not when Moses designs or Moses innovates a scheme, when God says, make this ark where I'm going to meet with you, make it of this wood and cover it with this gold. As I say, gold throughout the scripture speaks for itself. That incorruptible wood surely is pointing us up to the one thing that we need to see. As far as the contents that were deposited in the ark, it's the person of Christ that stands shadowed out in that as well for our souls. As we've said, inside the chest, there was to be the pot of manna. Isn't that the bread from heaven, as God sent them the bread from heaven? That's Christ. There's Aaron's rod that budded. That's all got to do with who was truly the appointed high priest in Israel. But there was the depositing of the law of God, the tablets of stone on which God had given his word to the nation of Israel. You remember the words of Christ in prophecy, where he said, a body hast thou prepared me. Now that body was the incarnate Christ who was to come in our human form, the body which he would offer up to God, the sacrifice for our sins. But as the body was prepared, the perfect manhood, the Godhood linked up with that, in the same prophecy he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, he says, thy law is within me. You see? And as God said, in this ark where I will meet with you, it will be constructed with these particular materials, and in the ark shall be the law of God. And when Christ came, indeed, my friends, he came, and as he says in his very innermost being, there was the word, the law of the living God. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. You see, it's Christ that's being pointed to. Don't rob yourself of the Christ of the Scriptures given to us in all the Scriptures from beginning to end. And when God promised Israel a meeting place at that strange piece of furniture, you might say, as far as our eyes are concerned, he also gave gracious indication of the one in whom he would really meet with his people in time and then on into eternity itself. And what about the mercy seat? And if the ark as such, if that points us to the person of Christ, then it's in the mercy seat that you begin to see something of the work of Christ combined with the person in order to give us that acceptance with the Lord. And the ark, as I've said, essentially it was a chest. The mercy seat was essentially a lid, but it was not like any other lid. It was made of this one piece slab of gold, one solid piece, and rising out of the lid were these two cherubims that the Lord had commanded them to make. Those two entities. Now, they weren't separate parts. They weren't taken and made and attached to the lid. They were made out of the lid, out of the one self-same piece. And as the Lord says then that is there, that I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat. It wasn't simply the ark as such. It was the ark with the mercy seat attached to the ark. And in gospel terms, my friends, we don't have a meeting with God and God with us only in the person of Christ, but in the person of Christ as he gave himself up to that work of Christ. And I've said the high priest came in to the holiest of holies where the ark of the covenant was, and the mercy seat was above the ark, and he took and he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. And as he did that, then Israel's blessings were sealed in the things that God had promised. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul speaks about us, if we're believers in Christ, as being justified freely through his grace, he says, through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, the word propitiation or propitiatory is the self-same word that is used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat. And you see what he's saying? He's saying just as Israel of old had a mercy seat, and it was by the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat that they had this meeting and communion with God, we have a mercy seat. And our mercy seat is none other than Christ, through whose blood shedding we are freely justified and accepted with the Lord our God. How did the old nation find an acceptance as a nation before God? Well, it was in this mercy seat, with all the intricate details, but in this mercy seat that God had set forth for them. In that way, in that way alone, they came to enter into the enjoyment of God's grace and goodness to them. And as I say, my friends, surely that's the gospel. The actual Old Testament word that's used in connection with the mercy seat in the tabernacle is a Hebrew word pronounced kafar. It simply means covering. That's all that it means. And the first use of the word in the Old Testament is when God told Noah to make that other ark. And when he had made it, now he says, in a sense, to make it watertight against the flood of judgment that's coming. He says, cover it, kafar it. And if you literally read that, in our Bible it says cover it with pitch. But if you literally read it, it simply reads cover it with cover. Kafar it, cover it. And as those floods of judgment came, you see, upon Noah, he was safe in the ark because the ark had that God-prescribed covering that was necessary to save him from the judgment. And oh, my friends, when the apostle then in the New Testament speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as being set forth as our propitiation, our mercy seat, the one through whom we have the covering for all the condemnation of our sins, because it means to give satisfaction or placate or appease. And God looks on Christ in the work that he performed in the pouring out of his blood. And we have the acceptance with God through him forevermore in his person and in his work. In the one who came, God manifest in the flesh. Very God of very God, very man of very man. And the one who came to perform the great work in the offering up of the body prepared by God in the way that it was. And then just one other thing. It's a warm morning and there's not much air and so on, but just one other thing, my friends. That mercy seat again, as I say, out of it came these two cherubim, two angelic heavenly beings, not set on top of it, but part of it, not made separately and then attached to the lid, but the whole solid piece of gold was fashioned up into these two cherubim as they faced one another and looked down, as it were, into the ark. And the fact of them being incorporated there tells us not only that our God is a merciful God, as Paul tells the Romans, but as he tells them there as well. He's a God of all righteousness and justice and holiness. And the first time you ever read about cherubim and the word of God is when our first parents sinned and God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. And it says he sat at the entrance of the garden, two cherubim, to keep them from the way of life. God passed his judgment on our first parents and they were excluded from his presence. And ever and always, my friends, as the apostle says in that chapter, that Christ is the one whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To declare his righteousness. And in Christ, in the person of Christ, and in the work of Christ, is all the mercy of God displayed from beginning to end, but not at the expense of the righteousness of God. And as the old hymn writer says, the cross is that trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And if God will give those people an acceptance in mercy at the mercy seat, it will be such a mercy seat that displays plainly, this God is a righteous God. And as that man Moses that day, and to transport ourselves back to that day when Moses took the holy anointing oil there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he anointed the tabernacle and the parts of the tabernacle, sanctified them and set them apart, that was all of God's doings. It wasn't just for Israel, it was for their blessing. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These were the shadows. These were to teach us concerning what we have in Jesus Christ the Savior. And surely we're to read those things. If God has become an author, my friends, then assuredly God's people are called to be readers, and readers of the things that God has written for us. And as God set up his appointments for all of those ways of acceptance and sacrifices and priests and a meeting place and all that pertain to that meeting place, in all of that, from beginning to end, we are to see Christ and our interest in Jesus Christ the Lord. I'll go no further. May the Lord simply take those things out of them, show us something of the Saviour who has saved our souls.